As you may have noticed with our candle lighting this morning, today marks the beginning of the Advent season. And for those of you who may be new to Advent, Advent, which comes from the Latin word for arrival, it refers to the four-week period leading up to Christmas, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, when we together with the historic and global church, we wait for Christ together. And the way that we do that is through select scripture readings and the lighting of candles, which represent different themes. And so our first candle on this first Sunday of Advent this week represents hope, which is what we'll be discussing together this morning. On a personal note, I shared this last year, I'm fairly new to Advent. Advent was not something that was celebrated in the immigrant Korean church that I grew up in. And so over the past few years, I've been really grateful to be able to read and learn from others who are better versed in this part of the church calendar. And one thing that I learned this year for the very first time, it was a shock to me, is that Advent is actually not entirely about Christmas. I know, it came as a shocker to me. But rather, Advent is what some would call three-dimensional, meaning Advent, it points to three distinct Advents or arrivals of Christ that we remember and celebrate in this season. Fleming Rutledge, she's an author and theologian, she breaks it down for us like this. She explains how the season of Advent, it challenges us to focus on three events all at the same time. First off, we have Adventus Redemptionis. By the way, I never studied Latin, so this morning I'm going to fake it till I make it. Adventus Redemptionis, the birth of the incarnate Christ, referring to Jesus' virgin birth in a manger, this past historic event, the Christmas story. And then secondly, Adventus Sanctificationis, which is the presence of Christ today in the Word and through the sacraments. This second Advent is when Jesus shows up at our front step and he shows up in our lives in the present. And then lastly, Adventus Glorificamus, which refers to Christ's coming glory on the last day. This is a reference to the future event of what we Christians call Jesus's second coming. So when we put this all together during the Advent season, yes, we wait and we long for Jesus in a manger. But what Fleming Rutledge is saying is that our Advent calendars and our nativity scenes are only a small part of the bigger story. But rather, Advent is also a time when we watch for Jesus in our everyday lives, and we watch and we wait for Jesus' second coming. Tish Harrison Warren, she explains it like this: Advent collapses time. The present, the past, present, and future join together in a single season of waiting for Emmanuel, God with us. Meaning the season of Advent, it invites us to be participants in the grand drama of God's redemptive story. All this to say, if you've been waiting on God these days, waiting for him to answer your prayers, to meet your need, and to give you peace, I'd like for you to know that you've come to the right place at the right time. The season of Advent, it welcomes your pain. And so do we, as a very imperfect Windsor Road Christian Church. This is the time when we wait for Christ together. Church family, can I get an amen to that? As we turn our attention to our text for today, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which you'll be able to find on page 530 if you're using one of the church Bibles this morning. You may remember from the scripture reading that we just heard in Cantonese and in English that Isaiah chapter 2 is filled with hope and encouragement. But before we get to the hope, it's important for us to backtrack a little bit and remember the darkness that came before, which we see all scattered throughout Isaiah chapter 1. If I can give you a few snapshots. Isaiah 1:4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And then lastly, Isaiah 1:23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Now here's the backstory. In 740 BC, God called Isaiah to be a messenger of his word to the southern kingdom of Israel, a nation and people group that we commonly refer to as the people of Judah. And Isaiah's assignment was a hard one. He was called to essentially deliver depressing and harsh sermons to a cold and hardened people for the next 60 plus years of his life. Reason being, the people of Judah had turned their hearts away from God. From 834 BC to 745 BC, Judah had enjoyed a golden age of economic prosperity that resembled the days of King Solomon. The job market was strong and mortgage rates were under 3%. But with each and every passing year, the people of Judah grew more and more complacent. A complacency that eventually over time turned into a spiritual and social cancer. People in power began to exploit the poor. Injustice and corruption started to grow rampant across the nation. And the people of Judah, they began to worship false gods and deities while simultaneously thinking that the God of Israel was still happy with them. They were deceived. Well, to add to this perfect storm of dysfunction, in 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III, the newest Assyrian emperor, he jumps into the scene. He threatens to take over their entire land. Well, in response, Judah, the king at the time, this young and wicked fellow named Ahaz, he was a young man in his 20s, rather than heeding the words of Isaiah and trusting in God's protection, Ahaz, he forms an alliance with the Assyrian emperor. He forms an alliance with his very own enemy. And like Judas Iscariot, he sells out the integrity of his soul and surrenders his people into the hands of a political terrorist, a hostile ruler who hated the God of Israel. It says in 2 Kings 16:8, Ahaz, he took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, meaning he took the money right out of the offering plate, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, a wicked, wicked man. Now, friends, this is only scratching the surface. The story of Ahaz is but one of countless crises that Isaiah had to face as one who had been called to be a prophet. The people of Judah, in other words, had become a dumpster fire of a nation. Now, a question you may be wondering at this point in the message is, Tim, why'd you have to do that? Why'd you have to start with Isaiah chapter 1? Why'd you have to talk about all of Isaiah's baggage and sin and evil? I mean, I thought you just said that the sermon today was going to be about hope. Well, I'm glad you asked. Here are two reasons. First off, the gospel never glosses over our sinful and fallen condition. But rather, the gospel is always honest about sin and its effects. If I could borrow from a homiletician named Sarah Travis, who researches and writes about preaching and trauma, Sarah Travis, she argues that churches today, many of them, make the tragic mistake of getting to the gospel too soon. Meaning they gloss over pain, they ignore people's trauma, they're in denial about sin, but rather they only focus on things that are merry and chipper. And they create, or at least they try to create, this fantasy world of blissful ignorance where every day is Easter, But no one remembers the pain of Good Friday. So first off, the gospel never glosses over our sinful and fallen condition. But secondly, another reason we need to start in Isaiah chapter 1 is because the hope of Advent, the hope of the gospel, it begins in the dark. Listen again to the words of Fleming Rutledge. The authentically hopeful Christmas spirit does not look away from the darkness, but straight into it. The true and victorious Christmas spirit does not look away from death, but directly at it. Otherwise, the message is cheap and false. Instead of pointing to someone else's sin, we confess our own. In our sins, we have been a long time. Advent begins in the dark. So friends, if we could get honest for a moment, the story of Isaiah chapter 1 is the story of you and me. The story of Judah with all of its complacency and greed and idol worship is the story of you and me. Even the story of Ahaz, yes, even Ahaz, who cared more about self-protection rather than God's protection, is the story of you and me. I mean, how true it is that when we're afraid of something, we do the same thing. We try to control and micromanage every detail of our lives, and in the process, we begin to hurt those around us. If I could say this, praise God. Praise God that the gospel does not ignore the dark, but rather it shines a high beam of hope over our dark places. If I could borrow from the words of Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All that to say, here's the question for us this morning on this very first Sunday of Advent. In what sins have you been a long time? What are the areas of unconfessed sin in your life for which you need grace and mercy? Where is the death and what is the darkness that's dampening your love for Christ? Before we dare talk about hope, may we confess our sins and turn to the Lord in repentance. As we move on to our text in Isaiah chapter 2, we see a pretty dramatic shift in tone. Isaiah, he takes his foot off the pedal, and for a moment he delivers an oracle of hope. As we look into our text more specifically, we see in this oracle of hope two promises in the form of two visions that send the message, hope shall come to pass. Here's the first promise that we see. God is going to use you to bring revival to the nations. God is going to use you to bring revival to the nations. If you'd read with me beginning in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now when Isaiah says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, this phrase is actually pretty vague. It can be translated as in God's good time or sometime in the future beyond the horizon. Well, as we look throughout the book of Isaiah, something that we see is that Isaiah's prophecies are quite similar to the season of Advent, at least in terms of time orientation. When we look at Isaiah's prophecies, what he's usually doing, he's referring to both the near and distant future. Meaning he's referring to both Jesus' first coming and second coming. What he's saying is that a day is coming when a Messiah will come and the prophecies of old will be fulfilled in part. And that's the world that you and I are living in today. And yet at the very same time, he's also referring to the last day, when Jesus returns and Satan will be defeated and every one of God's promises will be fulfilled to completion in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth. So friends, when Isaiah says in the latter day, what I would like for you to know is that we're included in this timeline as the church today in this period of the in-between. Returning to our text, Isaiah's reference to the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the highest of the mountains. What's going on here is Isaiah is making a bold statement against the gods of antiquity. In the ancient Near East, people thought that mountains were special places because they were the places where heaven and earth touched. And so as you read throughout the Old Testament, you might remember this phrase where these different pagan religious groups would construct different temples and altars in the high places where they would worship different gods and goddesses like Asherah, the Canaanite prophetess of fertility. So when Isaiah says the house of the Lord shall be lifted up above the hills, he's saying that the God of Israel will be exalted higher than any other. A day is coming when the hill of every false religion will be leveled to the ground, and people will know that Jesus is Lord. In fact, the way that this is going to happen, according to our text, is through a multi-ethnic, multinational, global revival. We see that at the end of verse 2. Notice how Isaiah, he describes a river of humanity, a river of the nations flowing uphill against the laws of gravity, flowing upwards to the peak of the high hill in Jerusalem where the temple had once been built. When I first read the end of verse 2, I quickly went on Google and I Googled, what are the odds of water flowing uphill? And Google responded with this. It said, the odds of water flowing uphill is close to zero, at least on its own. Water can momentarily flow uphill if it has enough horizontal momentum to overcome the initial slope. But for a river or stream, the net flow will always be downhill because gravity is the dominant force. Not a big surprise. So what we see here in our text, friends, is the miracle of an anti-gravitational anomaly where, against all odds, many people groups from every nation, notice how that language is repeated in our text, gladly and hurriedly worship God together. Better yet, as they worship, they spur each other on. Listen to their rally cry that they have to one another. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of the corkboard in my office where I have a wall of photos of different friends and family and professors and teachers, brothers and sisters in Christ who have taught me God's word and encouraged me in my faith. How true it is, that saying that says, no road is too long when you have good company. So here we see this beautiful picture of community. But the most encouraging part of this vision, I believe, comes at the end of verse 3, when Isaiah says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Tragically, some have taken verses like Isaiah 2:3 to fuel a movement called Zionism, where Christians and Jews since the late 19th century have resorted to violence and colonialism, trying to preserve a Jewish homeland. But Bible scholar John Oswalt, he points out, one does not need to give the actual city of Jerusalem some semi-eternal status to recognize the point of verse 3. Rather, Isaiah's reference to Zion or Jerusalem is to serve as a symbol of God's self-revelation through history and how he revealed himself supremely in that context. In other words, the point of verse 3 is not geographic exclusivity, but the movement of God's redemption to the ends of the earth. Isaiah is saying to Judah, God is going to use you to bring revival to the nations. You are not too far gone to speak the word of God. You are not too sinful to show God's justice. But the God of all nations has a plan for your life. That's what Isaiah is saying. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, we see this very promise being partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when God poured out his Spirit and people from many different nations heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their native tongue. As we consider this promise for today, I thought it'd be good to pause for a moment and talk about a few of the ways that this promise has impacted and shaped our church, Windsor Road Christian Church. If you were here last week, last Sunday was Global Mission Sunday, and we dedicated our entire offering to 14 long-term global missionaries that we partner with and support here at our church. And I'm grateful to share that last Sunday, our church, we raised $65,000. And what that means is this year alone, we're going to be able to bless each of our 14 missionaries with an extra $4,647 of support. Praise God. And thank you for your generosity. Yes, praise God. Thank you for your partnership with the work that God is already doing among the nations. I also wanted to show a few pictures from last Sunday night, our missions and outreach team. They partnered with a group called IFI. They invited a few international students from InterVarsity to host a Friendsgiving dinner. Here at our church were international students and professionals, many of whom got to taste turkey for the very first time. Gathered here, 63 people were fed. And thankfully, the turkey was not dry because it was prepared by our very own Al Williams, who's an elder here at our church. Praise God. So church family, on a practical note, this is going to look different for everybody. For some of us, this might be as simple as inviting a friend to our multicultural Christmas concert a week from today, next Sunday at 6:30 here at the church. Or for others of us, it might be as simple as going out to the foyer and picking up one of these global missionary booklets and praying for our missionaries and for the nations. But whatever it looks like, the words of Isaiah hold true. God is going to use you to bring revival to the nations. As we return to our text, we also see a second and final promise, which is the promise of coming peace. Isaiah says to Judah, "You will know a peace the world has never known. You will know a peace the world has never known." As you look to verse 4, what Isaiah provides us with is a picture of the after party of the global revival that we just read about. And what we discover is that true revival, it always leads to civility, kindness, respect, and peace. True revival always leads to the welfare of others. Look with me at verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." A pastor named Ray Ortland, he summarizes verse 4 like this: "When the gospel finally sweeps over the world, there will neither be the practice of nor even the inclination to engage in war. No widows and orphans will be left by a fallen soldier. No money consumed on military hardware as Jesus settles our disputes with perfectly satisfying justice and mercy. All that money and talent and genius and effort will be deployed for life-enriching purposes. That is God's promise. It is our only hope." Church family, verse 4 is a beautiful vision. But as beautiful as the vision sounds, this promise of global peace, I don't know about you, but when I'm honest, verse 4 is still a hard pill to swallow, meaning it's difficult for me personally to believe. Isaiah's claim that one day the nations will lay down their swords, their missiles and tanks, their drones and their guns, and recycle the metal to make farming equipment. That's essentially what Isaiah is saying here in verse 4. When I hear those words, I can't help but to roll my eyes. I mean, since the beginning of time, wars have raged, many of them sparked by religion, including Christianity, not to mention, according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, in 2024, the United States spent approximately $997 billion on military expenditures. So when Isaiah says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore," the cynical sodomy says, well, that's a lot of unlearning. And that's never going to happen. As I wrestled with this promise all week, if it's any encouragement to you, the way that I reconciled Isaiah's words was actually by looking beyond the promise itself to the only one who could fulfill it. A person who Isaiah describes, Isaiah 9:6, as the Prince of Peace, whose peace will have no end. This, brothers and sisters, is none but Jesus, the blessed Son of God, who was born in a manger, the one who was betrayed by a friend for silver, the one who once said, "Please put your sword down." And his death was confirmed by a spear in his side. Yet on the third day, the Prince of Peace came alive, and he appeared to his disciples who had locked themselves inside. And he says to them all, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you." So friends, when Isaiah says, "You will know a peace the world has never known," our confidence comes from knowing that the same Jesus who endured all things, even death on a cross, is bringing to this world a peace it's never known. In fact, every time we see even the tiniest glimpses of reconciliation and even the smallest hints of forgiveness, these are proof of our Lord Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Son of God. So as we approach our big idea for today, Isaiah, he leaves us with the following charge in the final verse of this text, verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In response to this charge, here's our big idea. Hope shall come to pass. So walk in the light of the Lord. Hope shall come to pass. So walk in the light of the Lord. Walk knowing that God is going to use you. Walk knowing that peace will come. What the Word of God is saying this morning is that the hope of Christ will keep you and sustain you in your marriage, in your sickness, in your grief, and your loss, and your job, and your family, and your waiting on God. Hope shall come to pass. In closing, as I was working on the sermon yesterday morning, I kept the news on in the background for a while just to make sure I could keep tabs on the weather. And here's what I saw on the screen. On the top of the screen, it's a little dark. It said, "Future track, most accurate, 13 years in a row." It's a little hard to see. After which the meteorologist said with confidence, "Chance of snow, 100%. And I think we all see that that came to pass. Church family, if we can trust the news channel for 13 years. We can trust the word that was at the beginning. The same word that says, chance of hope, 100%. But until that day, we've been called to wait. So that's what we'll do together in this Advent season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are the Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we come to you humbled and we confess that in our sins we have been a long time. We also confess that waiting is hard. And yet, God, we pray that as we meditate on the words of Isaiah, you would even instill within us prophetic eyes that exist in this world, but also see your future. How a day is coming when hope will break in, and yet at the very same time, you sustain us with your grace. Lord, I pray for those who are going through especially difficult seasons. Lord, I pray for your comfort to envelop your children. And as we wait together, God, I pray you would bless us as a congregation, that your mission would be in front of us, your glory would be before us, and we would live our days making sure that your name is great to the nations. We entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.